I think all of us, even if we're not primary drivers, we all have the shared experience of being on the road and seeing someone do something wrong. And I want you to imagine that moment somebody hits you with their car. But in this scenario, that person who hits you with their car takes off speeding and weaving between other cars, seemingly having just gotten away. How do we respond if we're honest with ourselves? How do we respond in that moment? Now take a moment to think about how we might respond differently in that same scenario. We were just hit. Somebody just hit us with their car and they took off running. How would you respond differently if you knew with absolute certainty that there's a cop 2 miles down the road waiting for that guy? There just happens to be a police helicopter hovering above, having finished the drill, so they're completely aware of what just happened. And you now know with certainty that they will stop that guy 2 miles down the road. What we're going to see in today's passage is essentially the same principle, where we know the certainty of the outcome. Specifically, we know the certainty of judgment and how that then affects us as God's children. So the question that the passage we're reading today and spending time in, the question that it answers is, what does certain judgment mean for God's redeemed ones? Another way to put it, what does God's track record of dealing with evil and punishing evil, what does that mean for Christ's followers? What does God's certain judgment mean for the believer? In this passage today, we are dealing with a specific kind of wrong. Right? 1 Peter, if we recall, that letter dealt more with the persecution from the outside, from the world. In 2 Peter, we're dealing with the trials and the troubles that come from within the church. Actual believers professing believers who would then wreak havoc on the church of Christ. Which is why we need to be vigilant as a church, right? Lowercase c, local church, LBCLA. And we must be vigilant as the church, capital C, right? All believers in the world. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and it had been a while. It was actually back in December that we looked at verses 1 through 3. But I'm going to go ahead and start reading for us from verse 1, so we can see the context that in which Peter is writing. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting from verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter's saying there will be false teachers. We need to be careful of that. From within the church, those who profess Christ. Now, starting from verse 4, we're going to see these four if statements that'll kind of help us anchor where we are. Starting from verse 4, four if statements and then the then statement. Starting from verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Verse 5, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he will condemn them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds and that he saw and heard. Then, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So let's take it from there, starting from verse 4, knowing that we live today in a world where there is no shortage of evil for us to witness, sadly, for us to even experience firsthand. And even within the church, among professing Christians, and sadly, even among professing Christian leaders that just nowadays just take a nosedive into the deep end of everything the Bible warns against. So it's with that context in mind that Peter establishes a pattern of certainty. Peter establishes a pattern of certainty about the future. The certainty of God's plans, the certainty of how wrong these false teachers are. Started back in chapter 1 at the end, where he addressed the fact that Jesus' second coming is not a myth. That's a certainty. The certainty of Christ's second coming, right? 2 Peter 1, starting from verse 16. The certainty of Christ's second coming is actually anticipated by the transfiguration, is what he said. The certainty of Christ's return is based on the prophetic word, which is fulfilled. And then the certainty of Christ's return provides us in chapter 2 with the certainty of God's judgment on the unrighteous. And what we're going to see is that then provides us the certainty of God's deliverance of the righteous, the certainty of God rescuing his redeemed ones. So again, the question, what is God's certain judgment mean for the believer today? Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. I know this is not our go-to passage when we want to do a quiet time or a devotional in the morning. Wow, right? For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Peter interestingly uses the word those in the first century would understand. It's the place lower than even Gehenna, the typical word for hell. Right? Peter knows his audience, Jewish people who knows the Greco-Roman culture. So he's referencing these angels, pointing back to, there's a Jewish writing that points back to Genesis 6, which we're going to talk about, the sons of God, presumably these angels who sinfully took daughters of man as wives. So these angels came and sinfully had relations with these women. So let's not get too far from the actual point here. Peter is pointing to the righteous response of a just God. That God is not a God who winks at sin, R.C. Sproul would say. God is not a God who lets unholiness slide. He is the God in Isaiah 6 in that vision of the throne room where the seraphim call out, holy, holy, holy. We don't even see in the Bible, love, love, love. No, but the Bible and the seraphim call out, holy, holy, holy. Representing that superlative, holy, holier, holiest. So much so that the seraphim with its six wings, two of them covered its face, two of them covered its feet. Why? Because of their unworthiness, because of their creatureliness before a holy and almighty God. So with these angels who sinned against God, who offended God's holiness, he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. The emphasis here is the certainty of their judgment. We're going to move right along to that second if in verse 5. If, and Peter's going to continue building on these, use these cases, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Okay, we live in a world of ungodly today? Absolutely. But I want us to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 6. Let's go back to that account. This is actually where the sinful angels are as well, in the beginning of chapter 6. But Genesis chapter 6, let's turn there in our Bibles, and so we can see what Peter is referring to when it comes to a world of the ungodly. Genesis chapter 6. Notice, let's just start with verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, it doesn't take a complicated hermeneutics to see how extensive this was, how perpetual this was. He saw wickedness, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only exclusively evil continually. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We might be thrown off by the word regret. It's not as though God made a mistake, but it's what's done to his heart's disposition. What did he say on day 6 when he had made man? He looked at everything. He said that it's very good. But what's happened to his heart posture, his disposition now, is that it's grieved. His heart is grieved by man. That's the regret that this passage is talking about. And so he says in verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. For time's sake, go down to verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So remember, God has promised that he won't flood the earth again. He's not going to destroy all flesh with a flood. Okay, but he's very specific about the method. Because when you come back to 2 Peter, actually, it's in chapter 3, the very next chapter, that Peter makes it clear that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. So he's not going to use water to judge the world. He's going to use fire. And everything that we have on this earth will be burned up. You can confer that with 1 Corinthians 3. Everything apart from what we do with the person and work of Jesus Christ will be burned. Which, by the way, informs us on what you and I as children of God should be concerned about. It's not about preserving certain things on this earth. It's not fearing what might happen to a certain natural resource. And even Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is the God who did not spare the angels who sinned but condemned them to hell. This is the God who didn't spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And notice what it says of Noah in this passage. Noah was a herald of righteousness. Guys, he was a preacher. He didn't just sit there quietly building his ark. God gave the people a chance to repent. Because it's not about when Noah is called blameless, right? It's not that he was sinless. It's that he was repentant. Because it's not about being perfect. It's about repenting, because you and I are not perfect. We are sinful. But as Thomas Schreiner says, the ungodly, though, they refuse to hear God's word of judgment against them, insisting, as Noah's contemporaries did, that any notion of future condemnation is laughable. Even 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter addressed this. He said that God was patient. He patiently waited in the days of Noah. They did not obey them. So Noah's contemporaries mocked the idea of some future judgment. Peter's contemporaries mocked the idea of some future judgment. And loved ones, our contemporaries mock the idea of a future judgment. People today, guys, we all live in one of two camps. We either mock sin and its consequences, or we mourn sin and its consequences. We either mock it or we mourn. When Jesus was up on the cross, there were two people. There were those who mocked him and those who mourned. And blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, for they shall be comforted. Let's move on to the third if in verse 6. I know that this passage and even the sermon itself maybe sounds a little fire and brimstone, but it's coming, it's coming. The verse 9 is coming. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, if you remember with sulfur and fire, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Again, guys, the judgment of God comes with certainty. That's what Peter is saying here. This is assured by historical, biblical examples. God is reminding us in his word that he is holy and he is just. Guys, that God has a track record that you can see of how he deals with evil, how he deals with injustice. And so this is a warning to the unrepentant. And as we're going to be seeing, this is reassurance to the repentant, to the redeemed. Do you recall what happened in the city of Sodom? If you would turn, if you're still in Genesis 6, turn over to Genesis 19. So we can see this, Genesis 19. And as we're turning there, let's be reminded of just how important it is that we also know the Old Testament. If I can hold for you, I understand that the significance of the New Testament. But look at this New Testament. I'm just going to hold it up. Right? Guys, we're not meant to rip this part of the Bible out. Okay, this is the Old Testament. And what scares me to this day is a hermeneutics professor who said, guys, the New Testament is harder. Because you have to know the Old Testament. Okay, we got to know who this God is. Okay, so chapter 19 of Genesis, in the city of Sodom, right? Lot was visited by two angels. So as far as he could tell, as far as his evil men could tell, two men, right? They have the appearance of two men. Verse 5, Genesis 19, verse 5, when they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. They wanted to violate these men. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. I want to stop there, but let me read verse 8 and address that. Behold, here's Lot. I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. We need to make sure that we understand the context of what's happening and not come to the conclusion that Lot is an evil man. Actually, 2 Peter in our passage describes him as righteous. He was distressed, oppressed even in terms of what was going on. We need to be careful with the context. Just like it would be wrong for us to conclude that Jesus commanded everyone to hate your family. Hate your dad, hate your mom, hate your brothers, your sisters, your children, your wife. When he said, if anyone comes to me in Luke 14 and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Right? Jesus is not commanding us go out and hate them. The Matthew passage, Matthew 10, illuminates that. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So we need to be careful in thinking that Jesus is going on telling people to hate your family, and that Lot here wanted this to happen to his daughters. What he's emphasizing is how evil it is for them to do this to these men, how wicked it is. So what does God do? Now again, that is the point of the passage here. What does God do? He made them an example. of what is going to happen to the ungodly. You don't have to turn there, but let me read for us. This is not my opinion. I'm just getting it from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now, these things happened, right? The Israelites in the wilderness and everything that happened to them, especially as a result of their sin, as a result of their grumbling. These things took place as examples for us, 1 Corinthians 10, 6 says. Why? That we might not desire evil as they did. Do you see why God would give us examples? It's so that you and I wouldn't desire evil like they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, 1 Corinthians 10, 7. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble. In that list was grumbling. If we think complaining in our hearts to the God of this universe isn't so bad, they grumbled. Some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened, verse 11, to them as an example, but written for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. This is a warning to the unrighteous. This is a reassurance then. These examples of what God does to the ungodly, to the unrepentant. So let me just pause and just remind you and exhort you to continue on in your faith, to press on as Pastor John's been going through these series on faith. Though you witness, though you might even experience firsthand the fallenness of this world, continue on in your faith, remembering that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So be assured throughout your trials what certain judgment means for the believer, what God's track record of punishing evil means for the child of God. Let's move on then to the fourth if. Verse 7, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Remember, he preserved Noah back in verse 5. He rescues righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed, this verse says. Or the word can mean oppressed or greatly worn out. By what? The sensual conduct of the wicked, the licentious conduct of the wicked. The NASB says the unprincipled men. I actually think the NIV for this verse is best. By the depraved conduct of the lawless. That's what he was greatly distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. Let me make an observation about this passage, because it's there. I just have to observe what's there. The angels who sinned in that first example, the beginning of which is referencing Genesis 6. Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, the sensual conduct. You know what they have in common? Sexual sin. Sexual sin. There is something particularly sinister about sexual sin. You know why that is? It's because sex is sacred. Because sex is tied to God having created man in his image. It's intimately tied to the sacredness of life itself and procreation, to the sanctity of life, which is why today we see such heinous sin surrounding sex. What people are so casually willing to do to a baby whom God has formed in his or her mother's womb. How people are so casually willing to make an abomination of the sacredness of marriage, the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman. Those who would get, who are on their eighth marriage, I won't name names. It's just I don't understand what you how you understand what marriage means. Most people today, they just won't get married. But just how people are so casually willing to destroy what God has created in the very sacred image of God Himself, that sacredness of a man and a woman made male and female in the image of God Himself. Sex is intimately tied to the sacredness of life, the sanctity of life, the preciousness of life, and tied to God having created man in His image. Guys, even a secular TV show, last little bit about this, even a secular TV show, Law and Order SUV, they try to capture this. If you've ever seen that show, every episode starts the same in the criminal justice system. Sexually based offenses are considered especially heinous. In New York City, the dedicated detectives who investigate these vicious felonies are members of an elite squad known as Special Victims Unit. Let's remember that when it comes to evil in this world, all kinds of evil, God is able to do something about evil in this world. There's always the accusation, why doesn't God do something? Well, you don't understand. God has done something, past tense. God is doing something, present tense. God will do something, future tense. He has done something. I mean, you can actually see the biblical examples of God judging, past tense. But you can also see past tense what He did as he planned before He even made man. He planned to send Christ to save sinners. He is doing something as He saves the repentant today, gifting them with faith, promising them to take them home. And He will do something, future tense, when Jesus comes with a sword, according to Revelation, on a white horse, and He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Rest assured, God will do something. And this is a certainty. And what does the certain judgment mean for God's redeemed ones? What does God's track record of punishing evil mean for Christ's followers? What does God's certain judgment mean for the believer? Brothers and sisters, it is this certainty that gives us reassurance of rescue. It is this certainty that provides comfort for Christ's followers. He rescued Lot, verses 7 and 8 in our passage. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he heard and saw and heard. Incidentally, loved ones, the mark of you growing in righteousness, one of them, is your soul being tormented by the lawlessness of our day. Or I remember hearing John Piper talk about it too, just very simply. How much he just, I hate that I sin. I hate it. I can't wait till the day I no longer sin. It's like Lot, when our souls are tormented day after day, by our hearts being grieved by sin, because God is grieved by sin. Which doesn't mean, guys, let's go after church service, let's become this judgment squad and let's go police people's hearts. That's not what the Bible's saying. But it's a genuine grieving foremost for our own sin. The logs in our own eyes. And remembering Isaiah 66:2, that this is the one to whom God looks, He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at His word. Contrite, the one who's broken. When you and I are broken over our own sin, first and foremost, remembering that God is the Holy One, that God is judge. God is the one whose holiness is offended by sin. And God's wrath, let's remember, God's wrath is real. as someone once put it, if God's wrath weren't real, such a God is useless, and his grace is no longer amazing if his wrath is not real. So finally, Peter connects the certain judgment of evil to believers. What is God's track record? What does that have anything to do with Christ's, his track record of punishing evil? What does that have to do with Christ's followers? What does God's certain judgment mean for the believer? If God punished the angels who sinned against him, if God condemned these sinful Sodomites, if God judged those who refused to repent before the flood, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly ones from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. To recall the context of 2 Peter, there were false teachers who denied Christ's coming back. If they denied his coming back, they denied the judgment, which is why they thought they could live however they want in sin in their day. Which is why, guys, theology matters. Which is why eschatology matters. Otherwise, we would deny his coming. We would deny the judgment with which he comes. There were those who would even deny that God could do this. How can you punish the wicked and preserve the righteous at the same time? How can you do that? If you flood the earth, you kill everybody. Nope, he preserved Noah. Wait. If you send fire and brimstone from heaven, you're going to wipe out all the people of Sodom. Nope, he preserved and rescued Lot. You see what the Bible is saying? He knows how to preserve his children. He knows how to rescue the godly. So Peter here simultaneously refutes the unrighteous while reassuring the redeemed, reminding us that God knew how to rescue Noah. He simultaneously preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, while judging the world whose every thoughts were only evil continually. God knew how to rescue Lot. Though the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, while judging the evil men who would seek to violate these men, and really that was just a way of life for them, he knew how to rescue Lot. And if God knows how to maintain justice through his holy judgment, if God's judgment is a certainty, then God knows how to rescue his own. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Then the Lord reassures you, his redeemed ones, you who are going through trials right now, you facing your version, your tribulation. We have the Lord's reassurance that no temptation, no trial has overtaken you that is not common to man, 1 Corinthians 10. That God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, but with trial, the evil you witness, the evil you may have experienced firsthand while living in this fallen world, he will provide the way of escape that you will be able to endure it. That's what God says. You endure it because God knows how to rescue you. That's why we go back to verses like Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together. Guys, when he says all things, we need to read our Bibles in the context of that passage. In Romans 8, what is he talking about earlier in verse 18? Suffering. When God says all things work together for good, he's including the suffering. He's specific about the suffering. The suffering that Paul said is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us, you see. All things. He means it when he says all things. Means the sufferings. that aren't even worthy to be compared to what we're going to see in heaven. And recall what Joseph said, what he concluded, Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you to his brothers who betrayed him and left him for dead, you meant evil against me. He could have gotten angry. He could have gotten revenge. He had power. Could have told them, you remember what you did to me? I'm your baby brother. Look what you did to me. But he said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially, verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 2, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, especially those who are most evil, who would do most wrong against you, who know exactly what angle of your heart to stab you, to hurt you. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. There is a verse in there that we all need to cling to. 2 Timothy chapter 4, toward the end of that letter, where Paul says, I'm just going to, for time's sake, just read this one verse. 2 Timothy 4:18. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. So that we would remember as we go through hardship. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It says there that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. It doesn't mean that on this ship of sanctification that he won't allow you to go through that storm, but he's going to rescue you out of it. You're going to get through to the other side of that storm. Because what's the conclusion here? That the Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. I think our lives as believers, we're most in shock when we falsely believe that on this ship of sanctification, that God ever promised smooth sailing. No, it's stormy. There's fear of shipwreck. But God's promise is that he's going to get you to the shore. He's going to get you home. He will bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. Guys, we're going to continually live in a world of evil. Again, I want to be specific to the text where there are false teachers who will blaspheme the way of truth. We need to be watchful and vigilant. There will be wicked people who wrong you and seemingly get away with it. Going beyond even the 2 Peter context of false teachers. Because your hardship might look different. It might even be someone at your work just out to trash your reputation. There might be a family member for whatever reason tries to make your life miserable. And then there are even unintentional hurts, people who don't even know that they've actually hurt you. I want to remind you that God sees all of it. He sees all your hurt. Better than a police helicopter hovering over the freeway. He sees all of it. I mentioned earlier Matthew 10:28, what Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And the very next verse, you know what Jesus says there in Matthew 10:29? Are not two sparrows sold for one penny? Two cheap birds at the marketplace sold for a penny? and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. God knows you, and the most random thing that he would say, he knows the number of hairs on your head. God is intimately acquainted with everything about you. All of your struggles, all of your temptations, all of your hurts. He sees you. He knows you. He cares for you. He knows exactly how his children have been wronged. And Jesus says, "Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." You know how cheap two birds are? And you are of more value than many sparrows. And God, he knows this. He knows what you're struggling with. And as for those who would perpetuate evil on this earth, what this passage is saying is that, remember, God has a track record of dealing with evil. God has promised to deal with evil. And this judgment is certain. And what then does certain judgment mean for God's redeemed ones? What does God's track record of punishing evil mean for Christ's followers? What does God's certain judgment mean for the believer? God's certain judgment provides certainty, reassurance of rescue for his righteous ones, for his redeemed. So guys, when people wrong you in this lifetime, on this side of heaven, someone wrongs you in traffic, how do you respond? How do you respond differently when you know with certainty that that guy 2 miles down the road is going to get stopped because the cops know what he did? God provides in his word the certainty of judgment for all who do evil. God is warning the unrighteous to repent because his judgment is certain. His judgment is soon. And it is with that certainty that God then comforts and reassures those who call him Lord and Savior. So hang tight. Hang tight. Press on. The Lord knows how to rescue you. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And just, we need to always remember the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. The difference is, that is, the repentant and the unrepentant sinner. The difference is in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So brothers and sisters, we have but to live by faith in the Lord, who will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Sometimes if you have something up on your wall, you see it on your wall every day, kind of forget that it's there. So for those who may have or may have grown up in a house where Psalm 23 was on a plaque on the wall, we need to remember it. I think R.C. Sproul said that he would wake up and that's what he would pray in his heart. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, that word means only goodness and hesed and mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray together and prepare for communion. And in communion, we get to remember who God is, what Christ has done through his obedient life and work upon the cross. If you don't have the elements, Coleman will come down and you can grab one. We also remember that God is a just God, that God has a righteous wrath stored for the unrighteous. But out of his grace, he has gifted us the righteousness of Christ, and we receive this by faith, all because out of his mercy, he withheld that wrath on the repentant sinner and poured that wrath out on him, which was supposed to be aimed at us, but he drenches his sinless son, Jesus Christ, with the full cup of his wrath on the cross, which Jesus drank. So in communion, we get to remember this incredible gift. First Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Brothers and sisters, because of Christ, because of God's grace to us, there are certainties in this life. There is the certainty of judgment for the unrighteous, and there is the certainty of rescue for the godly, for the redeemed, for the repentant. And we get to partake in this communion together, remembering that it was Christ's blood shed and his body broken that allows us to have an eternal relationship with him. So let's take this together and let's do this with thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank and praise you for who you are, that you've revealed yourself to us. We didn't even have business knowing who you are, but you let us know you. Namely, you allowed us to know you, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that though we remain on this earth, this fallen world, full of evil, you've not left us nor forsaken us. In fact, you yourself indwell us. We thank you for your Spirit who bears the fruit of the Spirit, who continues to convict us of our own sin, who illumines our hearts and our minds, who shapes us more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we long for the day of his return, knowing, Lord, that we are called to live this day with our hearts not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but with our hearts joyful, thankful, because of you and because we get to have this fellowship in Christ as brothers and sisters. And Lord, that you would also continually grow in us a desire to bear witness, to share the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with those you have placed into our lives, so that those who are unrepentant would come to you because of your kindness. Your kindness leads, that it would lead them to repentance. That you would use us to be ambassadors of reconciliation, so that we would see those who are not reconciled to you, we would see them come seeking to have a restored relationship with you through Jesus Christ. So we thank you for all of these things that are for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name.